Let's open our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 11, and we'll read verses 10 through 32. Genesis chapter 11, beginning of verse 10. The first nine verses of chapter 11, last time we studied in the book of Genesis, was concerning the Tower of Babel. An accurate recording of the way of the world from very early on in the human race. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's make ourselves great. Let's do great things by our strength in numbers, by our ingenuity, by our intelligence. And we will ignore God's sovereignty. We will ignore His command and His instruction. And we'll do things our way, and we'll be better off for it. That's man's way. That's the world's way. But now we have a stark contrast between the way of the world and the way of faith. And we begin here with the emphasis of the genealogy of Shem, which of course is going to lead us to Abraham and his descendants and the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Just as a little note here, most commentators believe that the term Hebrew is derived from this name, Eber. We see some similarities in the English, but the original languages, they believe that the term that we get for the nation of Israel, for the Israelites, Hebrew, is actually derived from this name, Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. We don't know why, but he obviously died prematurely before his father. And then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, the one that had died, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there, just shy of Canaan. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now if you remember in chapter 10 we had a long genealogy that the names in this one were a little easier to stumble through than the ones in chapter 10. But if you remember, the genealogy in chapter 10 The emphasis of that genealogy was simply to explain the origin of the different Gentile nations, especially those that were directly associated with Israel, and how they impacted, had an impact on the nation of Israel. And so that genealogy emphasized particularly the descendants of Noah, the sons Ham and Japheth, in other words, the Gentile nations. Shem's descendants are mentioned in that one as well, but just very briefly. Because now we come to this genealogy, which highlights and puts a spotlight on Shem and his descendants. Now, of course, the reason for that is that, remember, God was revealing these things to Moses, and Moses was writing them down as inspired by the Holy Spirit in order to remind Israel who they were and why they were chosen. They needed to understand who their God was and what their destiny was and what their purpose was. That this was not something that just, the nation of Israel was not something that just happened by accident, but that their history, in fact, the history of the human race, is simply the execution of the plans and the purposes of the Creator of the human race. And that was, from the very beginning, as Adam fell, and before the foundation of the world, the Godhead knew that he would fail, but that there was going to be a plan already in place to bring about a Redeemer, a Savior, that the human race would have fellowship with its Creator based on faith and love. And so this plan of redemption that we see all through the Scriptures, and it's important for us to make all of these connections from Genesis all the way to Revelation, this execution of God's plan and purpose of redemption. And so Shem here, the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah, remember, he received a prophetic blessing that we read in chapter 10. And so it's important that Israel understand that they are the fulfillment of that prophecy of blessing and prosperity. Israel was at the point where they were just getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan themselves as a nation. And with all of their fears and with all of their concerns and the unknown and the might and the power of the Canaanites, with this revelation, they should have trusted God. All the evidence is there, the historical evidence, and then God's faithfulness in their own life as he brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Sometimes it's we shake our head at the unbelief of the Israelites. But then we have to be careful not to shake too hard, because how much more blessed have we been, and how much greater light and revelation do we have, and yet how often do we fail to believe in the faithfulness of God? But may the Lord help us to take comfort not only from these truths revealed to Israel, but to understand that Israel's God is our God. Man's history is simply the unfolding and the execution of this eternal plan of redemption. From Shem would descend Abram. And Abram would be called out, and from him a nation would be born that would bring about and introduce into the human race the Son of God. And all of this is essential. All of these callings are essential, and they were not happenstance, but that God ordered these things. So God's plan here in choosing this one solitary man, Abram, actually he was 75 years old, and in his lifespan he was actually middle-aged. Wouldn't that be nice, wouldn't it? Well, I don't know if it would or not. So this middle-aged man, 75, married to a middle-aged woman who was unable to have children. And God chose this man and his wife in order to bring about the greatest, most powerful event that would have an eternal, lasting effect on the human race. What a contrast between Nimrod's society and God's way. What a contrast between the way of faith and the way of the world. And that contrast is still vivid today. Nothing has changed. God, in order to achieve greatness, which is what Nimrod and his society wanted to do, they thought we needed numbers, we need ingenuity, we need to take things into our own hands, and we'll receive greatness. Well, it never has worked, not in a lasting way, but God's way is to choose the weak and the despised. We can turn to 1 Peter to begin with, chapter 5. God's plan that would exalt man to the highest place of glory in eternity begins by calling a man to a life of separation. Remember Nimrod's calling? Let's all come together. God said, replenish the earth, multiply, and fill the earth. Nimrod said, let's come together in one place, so we'll be strong. But God called a man to a life of separation from the rest of humanity, to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. They were old, weak, and barren. And God says, I'm going to do the greatest thing for time and eternity through you. This work of redemption. God always chooses this path of humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves. This is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that he may do what? Exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. How do you do that? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, what's he called us to? One thing that we need to learn from Abraham's story here is he knew his calling. We today in this church age need to know our calling. And a lot of God's people are mixed up about what we've been called to. But it's been clearly revealed to us in Paul's teaching. But one of the things that we can be rest assured of in this church age, we have been called to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, that's a part of the process that leads to the eternal glory. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So humility and dependence is the way of faith. God resists the proud. It never leads to greatness. It always leads to a fall. It did for Nimrod and his bunch, and we could go through empire after empire, individual after individual, and show how that they do not ultimately reach the ongoing greatness that they want. They reach it for a while sometimes, but it never lasts. But those who humble themselves, knowing they need God's grace, they humble themselves to receive and then to depend on that grace and his faithfulness to do what he said he would do in us, for us, and through us, that will lead to greatness. 1 Corinthians 1 is an important passage. The way of the world is one of boasting. We see it in every aspect of life, from politics to military to community to families. Boast about what we are going to do, what we will do. Individual careers, all the things that men boast in. And it creeps into the church. The faith, so-called faith teachers today, are teaching a message that is tainted with this attitude of the world, that is one of pride and arrogance rather than humility and dependence on the grace of God. In this passage in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." This is, we've in Genesis here, we've begun to see that transition, and also in Romans 1, the description there of the devolution of man, the backward corruption of the sinful nature. We see by the Tower of Babel and the attitude there that they had already turned to idols. They had already ignored the sovereignty of God in their wisdom to build their society. "But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren," and you can look around tonight too as you would like. It's true not only of the Corinthian assembly, but of this assembly, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Why did he do that? "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, of his working, of his doing, of his grace, you are, you that have believed in Jesus, are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In the calling of Abram, we see that this has always been God's way. He's always chosen the weak, the despised, the one that the world would not choose, in order to execute his purposes, not only for the individual, but even for the human race. And this is something that we need to always remember in our own careers, our own families, our own lives. Saints, we are dependent on the grace of God. I don't have what it takes to be successful in any area of my life. Doesn't matter your background, your money, your intelligence, your connections. We are dependent on the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. And saints, I'm glad to be there. Aren't you? He's never failed me. The faithfulness of God. To declare yourself to be totally dependent on the grace of God is not a foolish declaration. It's the wisdom of God. From this genealogy also in chapter 11, we can begin to see the effects of sin showing up in his post-flood generation simply by the shorter lifespans. We didn't stress it as we read it, but hopefully you noticed the lifespans are quickly dwindling and becoming smaller and smaller. Remember, early on we read of Methuselah, 969 years. And now as we come to the generation of Terah, Terah lived only 205 years. And this, of course, is the obvious effect of sin on these mortal bodies. And we see that even in the lives and deaths of the redeemed, of those who had faith, those who received the grace of God, we see that this effect of sin on these mortal bodies was having an effect on them as well. They were dying younger and younger as well. Men and women of faith, and yet the effects of sin, that they were not exempt from those corrupting powers of the presence of sin in the human race. But one day, we will be. That's part of the redemption. 1 Corinthians 15. We cannot expect... Brother Freestone mentioned, what was it, Sunday night, I believe, about when some make the statement that healing is in the atonement. Basically what they mean by that is, because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the unconditional promise of physical healing every time we ask for it. That's what they mean by, that's what many people mean when they say the atonement is in, that healing is in the atonement. But that simply is not true. And nowhere does Scripture teach that. As Brother Freestone very clearly presented, the provision of healing for these mortal bodies is clearly a provision of the cross of Jesus Christ. Every blessing that we have as Christians is the result of the work of the cross. And so, yes, because of the cross, God does heal His people. But we cannot claim from Scripture that we in this church age have an unconditional promise that any time we need healing, we are going to get it. In fact, we have clear evidence all through Scripture that these, even the bodies of the redeemed, even the bodies of men and women of faith, they are still affected by the presence of sin in the human race. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us both realities. Number one, that these bodies that we have are still corruptible. They are deteriorating. They are affected by sin. But the other reality is that the fullness of our redemption that we already possess, and the aspect of deliverance from all the consequences of sin, are a certainty, but they are not yet our experience. But there's an aspect of our redemption that's yet future that will redeem us from bodies that are corrupted and that die. 1 Corinthians 15:50 gives us this promise. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What's he talking about? He's talking about our bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or that is, die a physical death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's a change coming. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now the way that many are teaching faith today, if you have faith, you will be healed. And if that's the case, then I can, if I will live by faith, then this body I can maintain incorruptible. Is that not a legitimate following of their erroneous thinking? I can keep this body from being corrupted and keep it incorruptible until Jesus takes me home. Do you know anyone, any man, woman of faith in Scripture, any man, woman of faith in any part of church history that has made that a reality? No. doesn't exist. Why? Because this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, because you know this to be your destiny. Saints, I don't get discouraged and think that God has failed me or that there's nothing to the way of faith when I have aches and pains. Now, the aches and pains may discourage me. Nobody likes to not feel well. And it's always so good to feel good. But saints, it does not annul the promise of my redemption. My hope, my joy, my peace is that one day I'm going to put this body off, whatever condition it may be in, I'm going to put it off and I'm going to be clothed in glory. And saints, that nothing in this life can annul that hope. The problem comes is when we focus on all the earthly material things, all the physical things. Those will depress you when you look at the things that are temporal. We must continually and constantly look at the things which are eternal. My redemption is eternal. My glorified body is eternal. Therefore, because I know that, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, what labor are we talking about now? What are we supposed to be using these bodies for? Whatever strength the Lord gives us and whatever condition He allows it to be in, what are we supposed to be doing with it? We're supposed to be doing the will of the Lord and serving Him. And when we do that, and as long as you have breath, in whatever condition, whatever trial, whatever you are experiencing, you will have the strength and the wisdom to be able to do the will of God. That is a promise of Scripture. And that is all that should be your peace and your joy, to be able to know that God is able to put in you the desire to do His will and also the ability to get it done. Everything else really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And let's see, chapter 12. Let's go ahead and get a little ways in this. Look at the calling of Abram. Once again, noticing the contrast between the way of the world, the Tower of Babel, and the way of faith. It is so vastly different. They are vastly different one from the other. Genesis 12 in the first 9 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, which, by the way, for anyone who may not be familiar, most of you I'm sure have had many studies on this, but notice his name is not Abraham at this point in his experience in God's calling him. God likes to call us as we are, but He changes us. And sometimes, to emphasize that fact, He literally changes people's names. And this was the case with Abram, whose name actually means exalted father, which is interesting since he was not a father at all at this time, but that was his name. later, God will change his name to what we know him by, Abraham, so I will probably be referring to him most often as Abraham. Even at this stage, though, his name is Abram. Abraham means father of many nations. And so God makes a change. This one who could not have children was called to be the one that brought forth many nations, but specifically the nation that would bless all other nations. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So instead of gathering in one spot, being like everybody else, he calls him to a life of separation. I will make you. I, God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of them. This one man. And in him all the nations on the planet were going to be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. That's his nephew, who had lost his father prematurely. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, who obviously God changed her name later as well to Sarah. Took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land, Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Once again, the contrast is stark here between the Tower of Babel account that we just read and the calling of Abram. God chooses this single man, and God says to him, I will do this for you, in you, and through you. Abram didn't deserve this calling. Abraham did nothing to make it happen. God simply said, I will. And Abraham believed him. As we read in 1 Corinthians 1 earlier, God chooses the weak things to confound the wise. This is an important revelation when you think of Moses teaching Israel these things. And remember, these things were written for us and for our learning and for our example. But they were first given to Israel for their learning and for their understanding. But Israel was constantly, as you read their sad history, they were constantly tempted and they were constantly impressed by the bigness of the nations around them. They constantly wanted to be like them. They wanted a king like all the other nations that would rally the people around them, and they would be strong and protected if they were like all of the other nations. But Moses was reminding them, that's not how God brought you to this place. God chose Abraham from that big society and separated him, who was weak, and God said, I will. And Abram believed. Israel should have followed the example of their father, but of course they didn't. Israel's greatness was going to be the result of faith in the grace of God. The promises of this covenant, God made a pact with Abram, but it was a one-way pact. It was a one-way covenant. It was a covenant of grace. God said, I'll do this. He didn't say, if you do that. He said, I'll do this. The things that he says, that the first thing of the promise is made, he says, I'll show you a land. The reason he was going to show him this land was, of course, that the descendants of Abraham were going to possess that land. The second thing is that I will make you great. Abraham's greatness is not only historical, which he is historically great, but he is eternally great. When we come to the New Testament, when we read about paradise, the place of the righteous, what's it called? The bosom of Abraham. He's eternally great. God has given him a name that is historically and eternally great. God said, I'll bless you. I believe that's in a very personal way. God blessed the man, Abram. I'll make your name great. Once again, is a reference there, and expanding of make you great. Be a blessing. He commanded Abram to be a blessing to those around him. When God works in your life, and when we allow him, when we humble ourselves to his grace, receive it, and believe it, and depend upon it, those around you benefit. God's people have a positive impact on the world just by surrendering to the will of God. And of course, the opposite is true as well. When we deny the working of God's grace in our life, how does that usually affect those around us? You know, you throw the rock in the pond, it's going to have the ripples. And you can either throw in the rebellion against the will of God and cause ripples, or you can throw in the grace of God and also have a positive effect on those around you. Saints, I want to influence. I want to be a blessing to those around me. But I must yield myself to God's working. Number 6 and number 7, bless those who bless you and then curse those who curse you. God's dealing with others is going to be directly associated with how they treat Abraham and his descendants. That's an interesting aspect of this covenant. History has shown this to be true, hasn't it? And the full and final fulfillment of this point of the covenant is yet to be fulfilled. But God has been watching over this little tiny people for centuries. The eighth one, and all the families of the earth will, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the part that affects us so directly. I'm saved here tonight because of this covenant that God made with Abraham. The new covenant that we celebrate by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is a direct result. It's not apart from this covenant with Abraham, but it's a direct result of this covenant. It's a direct result of this calling of this one individual who believed God. All the plans and purposes of God's redemption for the human race were going to be fulfilled through Abraham, from whom would descend Israel, from which would descend the Savior that would die for the sins of the world. Well, I think we're going to have to close here. Read this again and study it on your own, and we're going to notice that Abraham's faith in God's grace resulted in acts of obedience. Abraham's obedience didn't bring about the covenant, and it didn't fulfill the covenant. But because Abraham believed God's grace, his gracious promises, that faith was demonstrated by acts of obedience. God said, leave. He left. Now his faith was a work in progress. And there were times when he stumbled. There were times when his faith had to grow. But faith always produces obedience. And so notice that as you study on your own, and then we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time.